looking at the passage we just had read. But let me join in on the celebrating of Father's Day if I can for a few moments. I did call my dad this morning. I'm one of five kids, and so we usually have a bit of a competition each time it's Father's Day to see who can get to him first to give him some love. And I called him before 7 o'clock in the morning, thinking I'm definitely going to get there first. But no, my brother had beat me. He must have called at like 6:30. Wake him up, happy Father's Day. I know it's cruel, but I think it's the idea. We try to hurt him. I am grateful for my dad, and I celebrate my dad, and it's a day to honour your dad and respect your dad and thank him. I did thank him. I thanked him for a bunch of things, and I try to every Father's Day. I thanked him for not leaving. That's the number one thing that I'm grateful for in my own dad, that he stayed. Five kids, he did well to stay, you know. No doubt it was hectic for him. But I thanked him for loving us, and I thanked him for a whole bunch of things. And I said I'm thankful to God for him. It wasn't just about thanking him. I said I'm thankful to God for you, because God was the one who came up with the idea of a dad in the first place. And so it was good to chat with him this morning. I'm grateful, and I celebrate the privilege that it is to be a dad myself. I've got four kids, and they all just jumped on me this morning, and they're excited to give me all their presents. It's a classic, you know, the Father's Day presents from the primary school table. It's just a classic. It's always the same, but it's the coffee mug with the lollies or whatever in it. It's like, and the cellophane. It's like, yes. And it's just wonderful. I mean, they're more excited than anything, and it's good. It's good. I celebrate the evidence I see of in us of good fathering of our own dads. I see it in the kids that are growing up in this church. I see it in the adults who can testify to their own father's investment in them, and some of you can do that. I celebrate as I see young men catching the vision for wanting to be good dads as they grow up, and I see a lot of evidence of that. Young men, and not so young men, taking on the challenge, determined to stay committed to their wives and kids, having a clear vision to love and lead their wife and kids in the home, effectively be the pastor of their home. I see many young men keen to do that. Now, whenever men hear that call, that higher calling to be the pastor in your home, it usually makes us a little bit nervous, because it sounds like such a huge task. It sounds like there's a lot of weight and responsibility with that, and there is. There is. And if you're a man and you feel that weight of the responsibility of attempting to be the pastor in your home, just be encouraged. You were designed for that very task. That's what you were built for. To carry the weight of responsibility in the home and lead and love well. You might have heard me or others say this one before, but men are like trucks. Have you heard that one? Men are like trucks. A truck is built for a load. Yep. A truck is a dangerous thing when it's on the highway without a load. It'll wobble all over the place. But you put a load on it, the load that it's built for, and it goes well. And men are like that. A man without a load, without a responsibility that they were designed for, is a dangerous thing. It's a wobbly thing. And so though a weight is painful, though responsibility makes men nervous, it's exactly what we're designed for. It's the best thing for us. So suck it in, princess, and just enjoy the ride. It's what God designed men for. Now, as Greg just mentioned before too, as well as Father's Day being a day to celebrate, and enjoy, it is for many of us also a painful time to consider, because as fatherhood is considered, a lot of pain can bubble to the surface. I'll be the first to admit that while fatherhood is an incredible privilege and at times incredibly enjoyable, it's also at times incredibly frustrating and exhausting and humbling, and for many fathers it can end up being a devastating task, as things just don't turn out the way they hoped they would, despite all their best efforts, despite their plans and dreams to be the provider and protector of their family. Things don't go that way. Some men deal with the grief of not being able to have children themselves, and maybe that's where you're at. and many fathers find that they're devastated as their kids just don't listen and respect them and obey them, and their kids grow up not to make wise decisions, and that can be quite hard. It may be that on Father's Day, as you reflect on your own father, that's a painful thing to do because he wasn't around. He left when you were young. Or having him as a father was more traumatic than anything else as you grew up. And for a number of people, that is the reality. And so today, considering your father is not an easy thing for you to do. It's a hard thing. Or maybe today, as you think about your father, he's gone. You've lost him, and it's painful to not have him around anymore. Father's Day can be painful. In fact, the whole topic area of fatherhood can be a painful thing to consider. For most of us, there's some kind of pain there. Which is why it's fantastic that the passage we're looking at today addresses frustration and suffering in life. Because as we consider fatherhood, that usually goes with it. Now, suffering and frustration is not confined to the topic area of fatherhood. You could almost say that actually life in general can be quite frustrating. And so this is going to be helpful for us to look at this morning. And then if it is the case that it's common to all of us, suffering, frustration, pain in life, then I would say this right off the bat. It's important that you have a worldview, a belief system, a philosophy that makes sense of suffering. Because it is the common denominator for all of humanity. You will suffer and you will feel frustrated at some level, at some time in your life. And the question that we need to ask is, does my worldview, does my belief system or my philosophy answer the big question of suffering and frustration adequately? The atheist might suggest that pain and suffering that comes your way in life, that's not due to your own fault in any way, it just comes upon you. The atheist might suggest that that kind of pain and suffering is relatively random. There's no designer. There's no purpose in the pain that comes your way because life has just happened. And so you get what you get in life, maybe what the atheist suggests in regards to suffering. Eastern philosophies that talk about the concept of karma, and we're all aware of karma because it's not just an Eastern thing, it's a Western thing now. Well, the convenient version of karma is now a Western thing, would suggest that in regards to suffering, you get what you give out. If you find yourself in pain or suffering or being frustrated, it's because you have dealt out pain to others. You've dealt out suffering to others, either in this life or in the past life. So don't complain if you're copping a beating. It's actually your own fault. It's your own, it's what you've dished out coming back at you. That's what karma would say. The Buddhist would say in regards to suffering that frustration and suffering exists because desire exists. So if you want to get rid of suffering and frustration, just get rid of desire. See how it's connected? Want for nothing and you won't be disappointed. That's what the Buddhist would say. Just get rid of desire. Stop chasing after things being better than how they are. Stop going after happiness and contentment and you won't be frustrated when it doesn't come your way. That's what the Buddhist would say. One of the main reasons why I'm a Christian is because Christianity's answer to the question of suffering. It's one of the key reasons why I'm a Christian. It's because biblical Christianity makes sense of suffering better, in my opinion, than any other philosophy. Because it not only makes sense of suffering, it offers us hope in the suffering that it will end. You don't find that anywhere. The thing is, Christianity's answer to suffering, or the way biblical Christianity addresses suffering, it doesn't give a simple slam dunk answer like a lot of the other philosophies. It's more of a complex answer, but it's a far, far better one. Now, I'm not going to unpack all the complexities of what the Bible would have to say about suffering, but we will together look at one key thing in regards to suffering this week because it's in the text that we're looking at. And I'll give it to you right up front. Biblical Christianity would say this in regards to suffering. We experience suffering and frustration because much of our experience of life is not how it's meant to be. You're frustrated with how things are because it's not how it's meant to be. You're actually made for something better than this. So in those moments in life where you're feeling ripped off, in a relationship, in a scenario, in whatever, you're feeling ripped off, it's because you are being ripped off. Things aren't how they're meant to be. Something happened to this place and to these people to break it and throw everything out of whack. That's what the Bible would say. So as you feel the pain, there's a reason why we're frustrated. And the good thing about biblical Christianity is we get offered hope in this, hope that restoration is coming, that frustration can end. In fact, restoration is happening now, and you can be caught up in it. You can be swept up into that restoration, into the end of suffering. Let's have a look at it here in the text. The large chunk of text we're looking at today, and actually next week as well, is verses 18 right through to verse 30. And suffering is a huge topic in this passage. And in fact, I want to tease apart two types of suffering and just deal with one of them today. There's two types of suffering that's dealt with here. There's what you might call Christian suffering, suffering that's particular to the Christian. You can actually pick up that in verse 17, where there's talk of sharing in Christ's sufferings. That's suffering that is particular for the Christian. If you're not a Christian, you're not going to suffer and share in Christ's sufferings. Okay, so there's that element to suffering. And I think it's helpful to tease that apart from what you might call general suffering, the kind of suffering and frustration that's just common to all of humanity, which is dealt with in this passage as well. And today, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at general suffering, the kind of pain and suffering and frustration that all of humanity, in fact, all of creation, deals with. Have a look at it there in verse 22. We're going to go verse 22, 21, and then 20. We work backwards. It's just the most obvious way to do it, isn't it? Look at verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. It tells us something about the place we're living in, doesn't it? The whole of creation has been groaning. So as you groan in certain moments in life, just know this, you're not alone. You're part of a creation, the whole of creation, that is groaning. It's not just necessarily what you're going through. We're talking here about a global groan, a universal groan. All of creation is in some sense in pain and has been in pain right up to this moment. Verse 21 gives us a little bit more detail on that. That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. What does that tell us about creation's state at the moment? It's in the state of bondage to decay. All of creation is in a bondage to decay. That's what we're told here, which means this. Everything around us goes old. Everything around us is, in a sense, breaking down, winding down, decaying, which is why we identify the second law of thermodynamics, entropy, where everything winds down. Those of you physicists there, yeah, it's like it makes sense of life. It's what we observe about the universe. Everything is winding down, not winding up. You spin something and get it going, it won't stay spinning. It'll deteriorate. And it'll decay because all of creation is in bondage to decay. There's a built-in tendency towards disorder in creation. Can you observe that? Verse 20 gives us a bigger picture on why this is all happening. Verse 20 says, "For the creation was subjected to frustration." This whole place is feeling ripped off. This whole place is feeling frustrated. All of creation has been subjected to frustration and is annoyed. Can you feel the frustration of creation and living in it? Can you feel the groan of the place that we exist in? You might even be able to look around and observe in nature the groan that nature has. You might observe floods and droughts and earthquakes and tsunamis and animals that battle to stay in existence. You know, you watch nature shows, and it usually shows two things. It shows the beauty and complexity of nature and animals. It also shows the harsh reality of the animal kingdom and disorder and chaos and carnage that's almost horrific when you watch it and really sad when you watch it. Can you see the groan in creation? I'm not sure if you've ever observed that before. But certainly you'll be able to do this. You'll be able to observe the groan that you have as you live in creation, as part of creation, humanity. Your own life, can you observe the gravity that causes everything to lead towards chaos and decay for you? Can you observe that in your own life, nothing stays good for long? Now, don't hear me being the ultimate pessimist here. Good things happen, right? If you know me, you'll know I'm not a pessimist. I love life. I enjoy life. But here's one thing I'd observe. Things don't stay good for long. Yeah? Little things. You get your house clean and tidy for like 5 seconds. And then what happens? Whether you got kids or not, it just seems to get messed up. Kids contribute to that considerably. But even if you don't have kids, you'll notice you get your place clean, you turn your back, and there's dirt everywhere. There's dust everywhere. Things get old. Things decay. It spirals. You get your yard, your garden, nice and neat and tidy. What's with that? And you turn your back and leaves are falling on your grass, yeah? Or the branches just keep falling out of the trees, or weeds just keep growing up. The grass you just mowed grows again. You turn around, your pool's gone green. And it's like, it just continually happens. You get your realm sorted and nice and neat, and moments later, it's decaying and spiraling. You got your car and your bike and the toys you have, but they continually perish and rust and continually need servicing. Cars continually need servicing. And we're aware of that. We're aware that the cars we've got right now are, you know, battling along. And we think about that new car we're going to get one day, and we have hopes for that new car, that when we get that new car, perfection will come. But we do know in our hearts that even that new car will decay and K's will go on it and it'll break down itself. The work that you give yourself to, whether it's at home or in the workforce somewhere, you get through your in-tray and then turn around and there's more that have gone in there. Your work is never finished. And even the work that you give yourself to, it's never entirely successful, is it? It's never entirely fruitful. There's something about our work that is frustrated and never ends. It's never perfectly complete. Our finances. The money comes in, but then it goes out quicker than it comes in. You finally get paid that month, and then the power bill comes in. What is with those power bills? Every time I see my power bill, I'm horrified. I think there's no way we're using that much power. I don't even own a hairdryer, you know? Well, I do, but I don't tell anyone I do, right? Relationships, you know, we get them working well and we're thinking, great, I got my friends happening and I got my marriage happening or whatever it is I'm happening. And then so easily things can turn. You know, you can not even mean to look sideways at a person, but they thought you looked at them funny and now they think you've got an issue with them. And I don't know, it's spiraled somehow. You seem to be thinking your marriage is going well and you're all over it, only to find out that actually you're miscommunicating again and it's all... things have changed. You're actually not going. Blokes are hopeless at this. Most blokes don't really know how well their marriages are going or badly their marriages are going. You know, most blokes need to have their wife sit down and say, listen, it's not as good as you think it is. We get our health happening. We're exercising, eating well. But the minute you stop doing any of those things will spiral for you in your health. And even if you don't stop doing those things, but you keep looking after yourself, you get sick. Or you get cancer. It's just going to happen to all of us. And the ultimate groan is the sting of death that can just strike when we're not ready for it. And it's coming for all of us. Do you feel the groan of life in this creation. Like, I'm not being a pessimist, but I just, life groans. Life is frustrating here. Things don't stay good for long. They won't stay good for long. How do you deal with the reality of your own frustrations and suffering? Because this helps, I think, that as we feel the groan and the frustration of life here, that we don't take it personally. We get some perspective and we understand that this is a global groan. It's a universal groan. The pain you're experiencing now, well, at least some of the pain you're experiencing now, is not necessarily because you're doing anything wrong. It's simply because you're part of a frustrated, decaying creation. Don't take it personally. So what happened to creation to cause it to be so frustrated? What happened to creation to cause it to groan like it does? Well, verse 20 tells us exactly what happened to creation. Read it with me. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. Catch that? Creation has been subjected to frustration, meaning creation has been handed over, given over to frustration by the will of the one. So there's a person, the one. There's a person who's actually handed over all of creation to be frustrated and to suffer. So who is that one who is responsible for giving over creation to, so it would be frustrated like it is now? Well, you've got to figure that out. You've got to answer that question. Who is the one here? Some would suggest that it might be Adam, the first man who sinned and caused creation to spiral. Or Satan, who actually tempted Adam and Eve to sin and caused creation to spiral. Some would suggest that it's perhaps Adam or Satan. I don't think it's either of those. I actually think it's God. And I think it's God because creation is subjected to frustration in hope. And the only one who's going to subject creation to frustration in hope, the only one who's going to have a purpose of hope and a good outcome is God. It's not Adam. That's not what he was thinking about when he rebelled. Certainly not Satan, to have a good intention in mind. This is talking about God. God is the one who subjects creation to frustration. God is the one who's responsible for handing over this whole place and all of us to the experience of suffering and frustration in our life. And why would God do that? Does that mean God is mean and cruel and just malicious? No. Because God does it in response to our sin. He does it in response to the rebellion of humanity from him, and he does it with an ultimate good purpose in mind. See if we can wrestle with this morning. I want to actually go back to that moment where God does that, where God subjects creation to frustration. And we're going to go back to the passage in Genesis chapter 3 that we just had read. But on the way back there, as we head back to that initial act of the subjecting, I want to stop over at Romans 1 on the way to see that God not only initially handed over creation to frustration, but continues to hand over creation, continues to hand over people to frustration in response to their sin and in response to their rebellion. So stop over at Romans 1 on the way back through time with me and tune in there. We'll have a look at Romans 1, verse 24. 26 and 28, and have a look at the language of God giving over and handing over people to frustration in response to their sin. Verse 24, Romans 1, therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity and for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28, therefore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not be done. Here is God giving over people in response to their sin. It's very clear why God gives them over. You know, but people, humans, are not think it's worthwhile to acknowledge God or his ways, and they do it for long enough so that God effectively ends up saying to them, in response to your sin, I'm simply going to say this to you, okay, you want life without me? You want to run from me? You think you know better? Okay, go and live without me. That's what it means to hand over, give over. That's what it means to subject. It means to simply say, okay, have it. See how it goes. Feel in yourself the suffering and the frustration of your rebellion from me. Have it. Verse 27, receive in yourself the due penalty for your error. See how it goes. Here is God continuing to subject or hand over people to frustration and pain in response to their sin. Come back and have a look now at the initial act where God first hands over humanity to frustration. And then we will come back to Romans 8. So if you've got a bookmark, you probably lost it now. But anyway, come to Genesis chapter 3. It's the passage we had read. And what we have here is where frustration began, where creation is first subjected. And this is God having created humanity in a perfect creation in the garden and having already said to them, if you want to live and you want to enjoy life like it's intended to be, trust me, obey me, sit happily under me. I give you everything. I give you abundance in this garden, every tree for fruit. But I give you one rule in order to sit under me. Just don't eat off this tree. If you do, you'll die. It's very clear. It's very simple how to sit under God. He gives them this very clear instruction. He says, if you do eat it, you will die. He tells them in advance what will happen. And they do eat it. They do rebel from God. They do reject his law and reject him in that. They think they know better. They think God has actually not got their best in mind. They think they know better. And so God does exactly what he said he would do in response to their sin. He hands them over to frustration and ultimately death. He starts in verse 14 there. We had that read. He actually curses the snake. Verse 16, he curses the woman. Have a look at the nature of the curse on the woman. I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. There's two things mentioned there insofar as cursing the woman and her world, her childbearing and her marriage are both cursed. The two things that I would say are usually the most important and key thing to a woman. God says, that's going to be a frustration for you now. You're going to suffer in those things. There's going to be pain in childbearing. And when it says your desire will be for your husband, that's not good desire for your husband. That's desire to rule over your husband and crush your husband, and he will rule over you. In other words, I'll tell you how your marriage is going to go. You know, you're going to have a struggle here. You're going to be at each other here. This is going to be the frustration of your life. Your marriage is never going to be the perfect place of peace that you always long for it to be, that someone promised you it could be in some movie one day. Except in my marriage, of course, things are wonderful. Here's the frustration that's going to be in every marriage, and particularly a frustration for the woman. And then he curses the man. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. So he curses the man's work, effectively. Basically, in cursing the man's work, he gets right to the heart of man's desire, which is to provide and protect. You know, every man deep down, it's kind of something in us. We just want to be the provider and protector. And so he says to the man, your ability to provide and protect is going to be severely frustrated. As you work in the garden to produce food, it's not going to work very well. You know, it's going to be a painful toil to get food out of this ground. And it kind of sums up the curse, the handing over, really, in verses 22 and 23, where it says, And the Lord God said, The man has now become like one of us, knowing good from evil. And that's a bad thing, by the way, because to know good and evil isn't simply to know about good and evil. It's to decide good and evil for yourself outside of God. That's what he's referring to there, which is what Adam and Eve have done. God says, here's what's good, here's what's evil. And Adam and Eve go, no, we reckon this is good. And that, so he says, okay, since you decide that you think you know what is good and evil outside of my authority, here's what's going to happen. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. In other words, Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They're banished from the Garden of Eden. They're banished from having access to the tree of life, which was going to enable them to live forever, which means they now begin to die and grow old, like they were never meant to. Now they are subject to decay and ultimately death. Here is God subjecting creation to frustration in response to sin. But he does do it in hope. Can I point out the hope even back here in chapter 3? Even in the midst of handing over creation to frustration, you'll see what the Lord says to verse 15 in chapter 3, when he's cursing the snake. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." That's speaking to the snake, which ultimately is the first little glimmer of hope. A promise that though the snake will crush the heel, though Satan will damage the heel of humanity, ultimately a man will come. Someone will come in humanity that will crush the head of the serpent. So though you may lose a battle, ultimately you'll win the war. Someone will come from within humanity to crush evil. There's the first seeds of the promise of hope, right back there in the curse. Now, think with me for a moment what this means for us. I think this makes sense of suffering and our experience of frustration in life. Because what it means is that we see that humanity were made for life in the garden. You and I were designed for life in Eden. A place of abundance where there was every tree for good food. A place of success where work that you gave yourself to was completely successful and fruitful. We were made for this place. We were made for health that remained and never left, so that you would live forever. Which is why we groan when it's not that way. We were made for relationships that are deeply satisfying. We were made for ultimately to be in God's presence, enjoying his glory as we sit joyfully in obedience to him and have a complete knowledge of him. This is actually what we were designed for, life in the garden. All of humanity were designed for life in Eden. We are wired with desires for Eden, good and right longings for things to go well, because this is the very place we were designed for, Eden. So when you are frustrated and when you're feeling ripped off, it's because you have deep desires for things to go well, because you were designed for a perfect place. This is what we were made for. It makes sense of why we get so frustrated in life. We have deep, wired desires for things to go well. So when the Buddhist says to me, "Oh, here's how to get rid of suffering. Just get rid of all your desire for life," I find that hard thing to hear, because I think it's actually impossible to rid yourself of desire. How do you get rid of longing for things to go well for you and those around you? It's actually not possible. It's actually to attempt to deny your design. It doesn't work. In fact, the only way to actually try and rid yourself of desire is to really remove yourself from people, which, by the way, is what Buddha did. You know, Buddha, the first guy who claims to be enlightened, you know what he needed to do to actually go and find enlightenment? He needed to leave his wife and kids and head off into isolation and spent years before he found enlightenment. And I think, oh, good on you, mate. That's fantastic. In order to get enlightenment and remove desire from your life, to leave your wife and kids? That doesn't work. If that's what I'm being asked to do, and convenient Buddhism, I would say, is just rife in the West right now. And maybe you've come across Buddhism and it sounds attractive. I'll tell you why Buddhism actually sounds attractive at the surface level, is it because actually deep down it's just selfishness. Because you're just trying to rid yourself of suffering by getting rid of desire. But ultimately to do that, you've got to remove yourself from people. It's ultimate selfishness. So I've got to just vent a little bit there. I get frustrated with Buddhism because it's ultimately selfishness. And to be told to remove desire is to be told to deny the very design of who I am. God tells me I'm wired with desire because I'm created for Eden, which is why I find it so incredibly frustrating to live in the world that I'm in, because I've got very real good desire. So understand this, as you groan and get frustrated, you're groaning because life is less than Eden. And we should groan. We ought to be frustrated because we're made for more than this. We're designed for life in the garden, a place of perfection and abundance and enjoyment. So, when you feel the groan, and when you feel the frustration of life, and when you feel the pain and suffering, there's things that we can tell ourselves and remind ourselves of from the truth that we've looked at here this morning. Here's the first one. When things are going terribly bad, acknowledge this. Well, this is life outside the garden. What was I expecting? Just remind yourself this is life outside the garden. When the things you put your hope in, the objects around you, perish and rust and break down and you discover terrible things to put your hope, just remind yourself, oh, it's life outside the garden. When your body breaks down and doesn't work like you want it to work, and you're standing there in front of the mirror just going, like, what's, like, everything's starting to sag, you know, and you're just there. When you have those moments, just look at yourself and go, this is life outside the garden. You know, when you're devastated because relationships that you really long, you long for them to be good. You long to be satisfied in relationships with friends and with family. You really want that because you've got good desires for that. You've been wired with desire for. When they go pear-shaped and there's nothing you can do to fix them straight away, just remind yourself, this is life outside the garden. When the things you give your hands to, the work that you do day in, day out, is just frustrated. When the holidays you plan and kind of really expect that they're going to be good, just are terrible and get rained out again, just remind yourself, this is life outside the garden. Yeah? When fatherhood doesn't work out the way you want it to, when family life doesn't work out the way you want it to, when you're unable to have the kids you've always dreamed of having, remind yourself, this is life outside the garden. And I don't say that so that we kind of throw our hands in the air and have no expectations and just give up on life and give up on living altogether. I don't say that. I say it so that in the midst of suffering, we can have a perspective that's going to help. This is life outside the garden. But as we make that acknowledgement, keep yearning for what you were designed for. Yearn to be brought back into Eden. And remind yourself, though this is life outside the garden, this frustration was given to me to direct me somewhere and point me somewhere, to yearn for something and keep longing for something, the very thing I was designed for, which is to be ultimately in a place where there is no frustration and pain. And this is where we need to acknowledge this. There's a purpose in God handing over creation to frustration. God subjects creation to frustration with a good purpose. Come back to Romans 8. Let's look at this purpose. It's in hope. there's a point in the pain, which is actually why the pain is described as, when you get to verse 22, we know the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up into now. We know that when you observe the pain that a woman goes through in childbirth, you know it's not just a pointless kind of pain. It's a pain with a point, with an outcome. It's a pain that's meant to lead towards a good outcome. So that is why I assume women can end up kind of going back and having another one, because you think you can go through that again because there's a point to it. There's a wonderful outcome that comes from it. And God is saying the groan that we experience the groan that we experience in creation is like that. It's like the pains of childbirth. There's a purpose to it. It's leading somewhere. And here's the two things that we need to acknowledge it's leading toward. Firstly, as we experience pain, we're meant to be directed towards the horror of sin. Because if God subjects creation to frustration in response to sin, he's trying to help us see something about sin. So that when we're in the frustration and the suffering of life and we're pulling our hair out and we're thinking, what am I doing wrong? Why is life so hard? Stop and pause and know that God is allowing this frustration to help you see something. To help you see something about the reality of sin. So as we experience the horror of suffering and the horror of frustration, let it point you to the horror of sin. Now, sometimes we might observe the way God responds to sin and reacts to sin and sometimes think, well, this sounds like a bit of an overreaction. It sounds like a pretty extreme response to sin. Is sin really that bad? God wants us to see the reality of sin for what it is. And so he hands creation over to frustration so we would feel the pain and be directed to see the horror of sin. Make the connection. Make the connection between frustration and sin. Not always in a personal sense. When you experience suffering and frustration, it's not always meant to be a direct result of your personal sin, but all suffering and frustration is a result of humanity's sin, that's for sure, of which you contribute to and are a part of. So make the connection between general suffering and pain that is global and the sin of humanity that is horrific to a holy God. Make that connection and understand that God wants us to make the connection so that we see sin, we're horrified by it, and we find ourselves repenting and hunting for a Savior. God is gracious in handing creation over to frustration. He is graciously steering us towards a solution, enticing us to yearn to be back in Eden and to go after a salvation where we find ourselves back in the garden. And this is the hope, that God subjects creation to frustration in hope. Read it with me. Look at verse 21. In hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. Now, if you're new to these things, it's worth saying that whenever the Bible talks about the word hope, it's not talking about the cross your fingers, hope for the best kind of hope. When the Bible talks about hope, it's talking about a certain future reality. So when God hands us over to frustration in hope, he does it with a solid plan and certain future in mind, and that future is liberation, freedom, restoration, redemption. It's a way back to Eden in hope for something better. And here it is. A day is coming, friends, where pain will end. A day is coming when frustration will end for the children of God. That's the promise. Pain will end for those who are in Christ. There is a wonderful, certain future for those who are in Christ, and it's only for those who are in Christ, but Christ is the one who came and dealt with the cause of our frustration, the very core of the problem, which is sin. And here's how Christ deals with sin. And if you're new to this, listen in. If you've heard this a million times, listen in. We need to be reminded of this daily, how Christ deals with sin. God the Son literally leaves heaven. He literally leaves Eden, the place of perfection. and enters into, in a very real way, the frustration and suffering of creation. He enters into this. He doesn't sit back at a distance going, can you see what I'm trying to do? No, he comes and enters in a very real way. He genuinely experiences life in a broken and frustrated creation. Jesus, God the Son, in flesh, is tempted and experiences the pain of temptation like you and I get tempted to sin. Jesus actually is hurt and rejected by people, just like you and I are hurt and rejected by people. But he's rejected in a very extreme sense. He's actually handed over to physical torture by his own people. Jesus feels pain just like we do, physical pain and emotional pain. Jesus lost loved ones and wept at their funerals. And he didn't enter into the pain of humanity simply so that he could sympathize with us, though he can do that, and he does do that. Ultimately, God enters into our pain to put an end to it. God enters into our frustration so that he could deliver us from it, provide a way out, a way back to Eden, a way back to the garden, which ultimately will be the garden city. And we see in Revelation 21, it's a big garden. It's a place of perfection. And God can offer that to us in Christ, because Christ, after having been crushed by the weight of our sin into the grave, rises again from the grave and overcomes frustration, overcomes suffering, because he overcame the very cause of it, our sin, as he died with it and dealt with it. And having rose from the grave, he turns to humanity in its suffering and frustration. He turns to us and he says, come with me. Come with me back to Eden. And we have hope. We have a certain future on offer here, that in him there can be redemption and freedom and rescue from frustration. In him there is a way to re-enter and get back to the place for which we were designed, in perfection and abundance and contentment with our God in Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, as we reflect and celebrate Father's Day today, we do want to acknowledge pain and frustration. And we thank you so much for, in your word, helping us make sense of suffering and frustration. We see that you are a gracious God who hands over all of creation to frustration in hope that there is an end. We thank you for being so gracious that you'd not only hand over creation to frustration, but you'd come and enter into creation, into the frustration, and give us a way out. We thank you so much, Lord, that we can actually face the reality of suffering, that we can talk about it openly, because you are the one who has come to deal with it. And there is an end coming for the children of God. We celebrate that. We're amazed by that. We long for that day to come. We see glimpses of it now as we are swept up into you now. But we long for the full experience of being in a place without pain, without tears, without decay. And we trust that that day is coming. Lord, for those here this morning who are still looking into these things from the outside, Lord, would you draw them near to yourself? Would you draw them into hope, into a future where frustration can end? Would you do that graciously, Lord, for your own name's sake?